Now, in the realms of classic Christadelphian titles, this has definitely got to be in one of the top five, I think. So there are plenty of churches out there who hold a doctrine that Satan, that the devil is a real spiritual being, possibly an angel fallen from heaven, who sort of coerces the world to sin and is sort of as a sort of an abject opposite to the principles of God. That is what some churches do believe. And I'm sure if you've ever got to this subject with any interested friends or people that you've spoken to, our unconscious bias tells us that we don't believe in the devil, and their unconscious bias tells them that they do believe in the devil because that's the sort of the status quo. And I think we've just got to acknowledge that as a starting point, really. But why is it important? Well, if you kind of break apart and try to assemble all the many pieces of this subject, okay, and they're very, very kind of like disparate. They are quite disjointed when you put together the concepts of demons, devils, Satan's adversaries, the serpent in the garden. There's a lot of fragmentation, but a lot of people come back to sort of two probably quite key instances. And one is what happened in the Garden of Eden at the start of the Bible. And the second thing is when we read in the Gospels, Jesus's temptation, the devil comes and tempts Jesus, and it is as though he is talking to somebody in some sort of dialogue, things like that. And so it's a very, very real way that the Bible sort of presents it. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves today is that, does this affect our life? Does it affect my life? Does it affect my Christian life? Does it affect what I believe the truth of the Bible to be? So it is important, I think, when you get down to the nitty-gritty. But first, we'll start with something a little bit lighter in nature, okay? Does anybody know or read the Agatha Christie book, Cards on a Table? No? Okay, so Helen's got a hand up. Okay, right, okay. Could you give us like 30 seconds on the background to this biting read by Agatha Christie?
Brian dies in a chair.
Yeah. People usually die in Gary Agatha Christie books, Karis, yeah. Okay, so I will, and Awa and Hamid, okay, you'll like this, all right? So basically, this story is about eight people who come into a room, and surprise, surprise, one of them gets murdered. Okay, and the little guy who's standing to the left of Hercule Poirot, okay, the guy with that wonderful moustache, is his name is Mr. Shaitana. Okay, so what? So how are we? Tell us what Iranian is for Shaitan or Shaitana?
Shaitan.
Yeah, what is that? The
Devil.
devil, yeah. So this guy, Agatha Christie, calls Mr. Shaitana, okay, and he basically has got secrets about all the people in the room, okay, and he spends the evening inciting through his sort of witty repartee, and goading his sort of eight guests, and strangely enough, one of them gets murdered actually. And I thought that was quite a good kind of like analogy, really, because here is a person who sort of is trying to do something to get other people to react to it, okay? And the thing is, somebody does end up reacting to it anyway. Go away and read it. It's a good read. But just going back to the scripture, okay? If it is so important, okay, I'd like us to approach it in a little bit differently. I don't want to bore you per se with the meanings of Satan and demons and diabolos and things like that, okay? because I think all of us kind of have heard it many times before. Okay, but what I'd like us to do is just to think about this laterally from what the Bible says, and I want us to start at the end. Okay, so bear with me, please. And if you don't like the way that I'm presenting it, please come and tell me later, because I've never done this talk before. Okay, right. I want to start to think, what does Revelation have to say? Okay. So when we come to the book of Revelation, which we know is a very, very sort of graphical sort of book, we come to chapter 20 and we read these words. When the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle in number like they are the sand of the seashore. They marched against the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them, so Satan and the devil seem to be one and the same here in the context of the book of Revelation, deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so that's what Revelation has to say. Chapter 12. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Okay. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's pretty categoric there, Ben. However, we know that Revelation is a book of symbol. We know that it is a book of sign. We know that it presents very, very graphical pictures of how the world will be, either through history or shortly before Jesus comes back to the earth to set up the kingdom. And what I find interesting is when we come back to Revelation 20, because a few verses later, Revelation also says to us, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in books. The sea gave up her dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead that were with them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So can you see the problem here? Because Satan is one thing, which you might say, okay, is thrown into the fire. But death is not a thing or a being or a spirit, is it? It's a status, isn't it? You are in a state of life or in a state of death. And so what I'd like to put to you, okay, if you put that verse together, okay, and you think about what the Bible is saying, and particularly as you get onto the home run towards the end, okay, you know, death isn't a person, and Hades, the grave, you know, where people go when they, you know, where you know, the concept of what happens to people when they die and they are no longer living. They're not people or things. So I'd like to suggest to you that, because Revelation treats these names and these adjectives and these nouns in the same way, does it mean to say that it doesn't necessarily suggest to us that the devil and Satan are necessarily beings or people or evil spirits or fallen angels, okay? I'd like to bear with me. Because when we go back to what Paul said, we see that Paul basically talks to the Corinthians about this idea of death. And verse 26 sort of ties up quite nicely to what we've just read about, where the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But what does Paul actually say? For verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, and in each in its turn, Christ the first fruits, then he who comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominions, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there is going to be a point where there's not going to be any more death. You know, as we've just seen in Revelation, death at some point in the future, according to God's plan in the Bible, is going to be destroyed. And Paul here is actually saying that Jesus Christ was the man who basically conquered death by being the first person to be raised from the dead. And Adam was the first person who triggered all of this by bringing death into the world. And if death is going to be destroyed, then that seems to suggest to us, okay, that we need to think about how we view what the concept of the Satan and the devil is. And just to sort of go on to the end of the chapter, okay, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So there seems to be something inextricably linked between sinning and death, okay, which all of us know. Adam was the first person to sin, and that led to sin coming into the world, and that brought death into the world. So going back to Genesis, and we mentioned this in my opening kind of few moments when we talked about the idea of, you know, the devil or Satan or a serpent all being one and the same in the garden of Eden. Let's just read back what we read in Genesis chapter 3. Excuse me, I need a glass of water. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say to you, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they realized they were naked. So firstly, I think we've got to say that, you know, the Satan, the devil is not mentioned here, okay? And what we are actually seeing here is this serpent basically tempting Adam and Eve. And that is what Paul is talking about back in the first book of Corinthians, that temptation led to sin, which led to death. And James says these words: "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." So James's words here, I think, are very, very helpful for getting us to understand what we're talking about, starting at the end where the grave, death, is going to be destroyed, but the grave and death and pictorially Satan and the devil are being destroyed. What we're being told here is something about the human decision making, really. That, you know, just going back to our picture of Eve, okay, whatever the serpent says to Eve at this point, she had a choice. She had a choice to either obey God and to trust in what he had said, which was, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," or she had the choice of disobeying God and going along with what the serpent was suggesting to her, and eating of the tree. And it all goes wrong from this point, because sin, as we read with Paul, came into the world through Adam, and through sin became death. And we've also read as well that Jesus reverses this, because he was able to push away the temptation which was faced to him. So what about the temptation of Jesus when Satan is portrayed as a person here? And we can read it, okay? Jesus was led into the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of Man, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him. Jesus had a choice at this point, didn't he, really? He knew that his mission was to serve God and to do the things that God wanted him to do. And just as Adam and Eve were giving the choice of doing things God's way or doing things their own way, Jesus here also is given the same choice. If you can just put to one side this personification of this conversation here, really, Jesus is facing a very, very basic choice, isn't he, really? Which I think all of us face in our lives today. We have a choice whether we go down God's way or we have a choice on whether we kind of go with the instincts in our own lives and our desires. As James says, you know, we have got an intrinsic desire to do things which are not God's way, and we have a choice on following in that or not. And Jesus here is pushing his own sort of desires away from him and following what God wants him to say. Notice that he comes back to this questioning with something that God is wanting him to do or to say, to defend his way that he's been asked to do. And this is the interesting thing, because in Hebrews it says, therefore we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has not been tempted, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let's just be clear about this. Jesus was tempted. We've just read about that. Jesus had the opportunity, not just in those verses that that we've just read about at the start of his ministry, but all through his life, all through his ministry, even the few hours before he was about to go through that painful death on the cross, there was a decision point, a decision tree of doing it God's way, my way. And that really is what we're talking about and what the Bible teaches about the way to life. We either have got the choice of doing it God's way and the choice of doing it his way or our own way. One way leads to death. And as we read at the beginning, there is a way to life where the victory of Jesus can be shared by ourselves. Sorry. Now, what's really, really interesting, okay, and this is sort of taking it, you know, a few steps back to the beginning, okay, is that if Jesus was really, really keen to kind of do his, you know, God's work and not face the temptations that he wanted to do, it's interesting that two of his 12 closest disciples seem to have, you know, this guy called Satan very, very close to them, actually. And you have to think about just the logic of how that can sort of stand up if Jesus is making a choice in his life about who to pick as his closest believers. Let's just open our Bibles at Luke chapter 4, actually. Because this is where Jesus says to Peter, hang on a minute, Satan, get behind me. And he's referring to Peter. So Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Sorry, I don't know why I put that there, actually. Let's just go to Luke 22. Let's go to Judas for a minute. No, so Luke 22. Sorry, that's an incorrect passage. So this is the Last Supper, okay? And verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And Peter also, and we can come back to that passage in a moment, but Peter also is talking to the Lord Jesus And Peter is saying to Jesus, no, I'm not going to let you to die on the cross. And Jesus turns around to him and says, no, I'm not going to allow you, I'm not going to allow you to get in my way. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, if the logic of the Lord Jesus was to pick two of his closest disciples that were kind of like minions of this concept of Satan, it just seems a little bit odd, doesn't it, really, that Jesus would make those sorts of decisions. And all Jesus is doing in these situations is pointing out that somebody it was getting in the way of what Jesus wanted to do. If we go back to the Old Testament, here's a really nice example where we have to ask ourselves the question about the logic of what Satan is. Because in 1 Chronicles 21, we read that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And David says to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. And in the same record, but in the second book of Samuel, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and he incited David against him. So here, comparing these two chapters, it seems that God is in fact Satan as well. But that cannot be right, can it? So what really is the idea of Satan in the scriptures? Well, when you look it up, the meaning of the word Satan, it means an opponent or an adversary. And I've put an American football blocker as a picture here, okay? If you imagine that the guy in the white the guy in the blue is trying to kind of like get the ball across the end line in a game of American football, and the guy in white is what they call the blocker, the person who gets in the way to prevent it happening. And that's really what the idea of Satan is. Peter was getting in the way of Jesus when Jesus says to him, I'm about to die on the cross. That's why Jesus calls him an adversary. Judas Iscariot was being an adversary to the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he was betrayed. God is testing David in the Old Testament to see whether he would go his way or David's way. And time again, we see that actually, more often than not, the idea of Satan, particularly in the Old Testament, is about somebody who gets in the way of doing God's plan. And I want to just touch on the idea of devils as well, because where it talks about devils, while they were going out, a man who was demon possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And again, we don't really want to spend too much time on this area, because you could look at a lot of different examples where it's obvious that they had some sort of mental illness and the scriptures described it as being a devil. So I think when we going back to the book of Revelation, okay, where we started was this, was that Revelation seems to treat the idea of people who oppose the ways of God and who are not part of God as people who are going to sort of die and some sort of judgment is going to come across them. But at the end time, there's going to be a time when things will be restored to how they were created back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before Eve and Adam succumbed to eating of that tree and then being disobedient to God. And Revelation ends with this position being restored, where it says, I heard a voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he dwell with them. They will be with his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. So the whole cycle of temptation, sin, and death will be no more, as it's recorded in Revelation 21. And Revelation 22 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, following the throne of God and the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. And that's how the Bible begins, the curse of temptation, the curse of sin, the curse of death. And that's what I think the Bible is talking about when it refers to the devil and Satan. It's talking about the propensity for us to not do what God wants us to do. And he wants us to encourage us now to see that we are being tempted of our own desires to do things our way and not God's way. And the promise that he holds out to each and every one of us is that there'll be a point in the future where all of this will be taken away and it will be a place of life without death, without sin, without temptation. And so I think if you take as a summary, temptation comes from within, as James tells us. Temptation leads to sin, which leads to death. And that temptation comes from within, and it's our responsibility of how we respond. We can see that Jesus conquered temptation. He conquered his desire to his temptation to not do the things the way God wanted him to do. And yet he won the victory over death by being obedient. And so Satan or the devil is the personification of temptation, which can lead us to do the things which God doesn't want us to do. But believing in Jesus gives us the victory and the promise of life. And I think I will leave it at there. Thanks very much for listening.